Well, thank you very much, and please do keep that passage open in front of you. You all got it? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that you may indeed now open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your word, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Being able to see is, being able to see clearly is very important. If you can't see clearly, you miss out on so much and you get things wrong. I've reached the age when I've discovered actually that I need these things. Glasses. I haven't yet. I wonder, I'm still tossing up whether I put them on for the first time. When you put them on, it takes a while to get used to, doesn't it? And I recently purchased them, and yesterday afternoon I wasn't wearing them, and apparently at the service I was taking yesterday I gave out the wrong page number. I mistook a 2 for a 5. Nothing too serious in that, but when it comes to driving or flying well, then you've got to be able to see clearly. It is vitally important, and it's the same with spiritual sight. It is vital that we're not blind, but that we see things as they really are. Well, in this chapter we've just read together, we have an account of a man who was born blind, who comes to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, and that other people who have 20/20 vision becoming hardened in their unbelief. Now, John only records 7 miracles of Jesus, and each of them are chosen to make specific points. He's very specific in his use of material, and John's aim through the account of this miracle is to explain to his readers why so many of the Jewish people, including their religious leaders, rejected Jesus. And so for us, this chapter, as well as describing Jesus' divine power, helps us today to understand why some people believe in Jesus and follow him, and others don't. Now, the story begins with Jesus walking along the road with his disciples and seeing something which must have been pretty common at that time, a blind man begging. It seems that Jesus noticed him first, but it is the disciples who pose the theological conundrum. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Confronted with desperate physical suffering, the disciples immediately start talking about sin. Now, that might seem very kind of odd to us, but there is a sense in which the Old Testament scriptures encourage them to do so. The Old Testament does teach a real and direct link between human sin and human suffering. And we can't begin to understand a world as it is today until we have grasped what the Bible has to say about human sinfulness. But although the Bible does affirm that human suffering is a result of human sin, it also warns against connecting too promptly particular suffering with particular sin in the case of any individual. And here is a case in point. But the disciples don't see it that way. They are operating with a tight and mistaken theology, a bit like kind of Job's comforters. And so they ask this question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, even if that question wouldn't spring to our minds and lips, a similar one often does. And it's the question, why me? Or why us? And it's a question we often ask in the face of pain and suffering. Question that I've often been asked. I meet somebody who's experienced a great tragedy, or is going through a horrific hardship, And they ask, why me? Why is this happening to us? And it isn't just those who believe in God who ask that question. The ease with which people ask that question generally testifies to mankind's almost innate sense of right and wrong. People intrinsically believe that there is a moral order to the universe, and that somehow this has been broken. So why me, we ask. But in this case, the disciples ask, not why me, but why him? Their question is detached and analytical, a bit like a person wanting to solve an Agatha Christie crime mystery. Now, who done it? And whatever answer they're given, it will not make the slightest bit of difference to this man. He will remain trapped in the darkness of life without eyes to see. Now, John is constantly writing with symbolic overtones. And the overtones here are among the plainest in the gospel. See, a man blind from birth is a symbolic of the world's darkness and the impossibility of being able to do anything about it. This is the state of the world. We are utterly helpless in our sin. We cannot know God, and we cannot reform ourselves. I came across this quote from a book entitled The History of the World in 10 and a half Chapters by a guy called Julian Barnes. This is what he wrote. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then what? Everybody became wiser? People stopped building new ghettos in which to practice the old persecutions? Stop making the same old mistakes or new versions of the old mistakes? No. Does history repeat itself? The first time a tragedy, the second time a farce? No, that is too grand, too considered a protest. History just burps and retastes again that raw onion sandwich it swallowed centuries ago. Maybe somewhat kind of cynical. But it's true. The world doesn't get better. We don't seem to learn from our mistakes, and the tragedies continue. Yet it's into this scenario of human history that Jesus comes, and immediately the perspective changes. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, not only does Jesus say that something will be done in this man's life, he also says that what God is going to do through this man will be a wonderful example for the world of the work of God. See, the disciples are concerned with analysis, so they ask the question why, and they kind of look for a cause. Jesus, meanwhile, is concerned with progress and with the glory of God. So he leaves the why question unanswered and instead poses and answers the what question. What is God wanting to do in this situation? And friends, when you and I find ourselves in difficulty and we ask the question why, have you noticed that we very seldom get an answer? But there is always an answer when we ask the question, what? Lord, what are you wanting to teach me through this? Lord, what are you wanting me to do through? What are you wanting to do through me? Lord, how can we cope with this together? The answers may not come at once, but they are there. And these are the right questions to ask when we are faced with pain or suffering that's hard to understand. To look not back, but forwards. Where are you, Lord, going in all of this? So Jesus enters into the dark world of human history. And actually, it's not the teaching he brings, but the person he is who breaks this horrific treadmill of pain and suffering and sin and ignorance and death. Do you notice that? Jesus repeats what he has said earlier in chapter 8. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See, for a brief while during his earthly ministry, the light shone brightly in the darkness. And wherever Jesus went, sickness, pain, even death were momentarily removed. But Jesus knew his time was short, which explains the kind of the urgency with which he says in verse 4, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me, because night is coming when no one can work. And of all the works that Jesus carried out in his earthly ministry, I think none is described with such kind of pathos as this one. See, by the end of the story, this man has allowed himself to be led not only out of physical darkness, but also spiritual darkness. Whereas others who thought that they could see not only physically but spiritually have hardened themselves more definitely into the darkness of a fallen world. And it's I think it's the process that John wants to note for us. Do you notice how it's just told that the whole process of some going into darkness and others coming into the light? Now, there are three stages in this unfolding story. And the first is kind of, I can think of another word for it, agitation. It begins in verse 13 and runs through to verse 23. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, that's not sinister in itself. Everything in the culture had religious overtones. And the Pharisees here were invited to comment on what had happened. Just as much as any expert has done today. They have the people brought on as an expert on the 10 o'clock news or Panorama to give their take. So the Pharisees are asked. You're the experts, tell us what's going on. And it doesn't take the Pharisees long to find out that this man's cure involved Jesus and that it was done on the Sabbath. So some of them say, verse 16, well, that proves it. He's a Sabbath breaker. He can't be from God. But others are not so sure. Can someone who does such a thing really be an enemy of God? So here's the kind of agitation and division. And one viewpoint or another has to come on top. They can't both win. If Jesus remains in their eyes a religious fraud, well, then they are secure. On the other hand, if he's from God, well, it's their views are the one that are going to have to change. And that is a very hard thing to do when you've held on to views for so long and so firmly. That's true, isn't it, every level. None of us likes to climb down in anything, let alone surrender a long-held, cherished viewpoint. And there may be some of us here with that with Jesus at the moment. So there is agitation on the part of the Pharisees. There's also agitation on the part of this man's parents. They confirm that their son was born blind, and they don't deny that he's healed. They can't avoid giving those pieces of evidence. But fear comes in and prevents them from enjoying this miracle as much as they might. And the reason, well, they're understandably afraid of the Pharisees, of being socially ostracized. Their social life is under threat, and social life tends to matter to people. So what they do is they refuse to take sides. They remain agnostic. Don't trouble us. Go ask him yourself. He's of age. Pride, that even in the face of strong evidence is unwilling to admit being wrong, That's the first one. And the fear of others' reaction, I think, are two reasons that again and again keep people from embracing Jesus. Here is history burping and retasting that raw onion sandwich. And such pride and fear is as old as the hills. It will never disappear, and it will always be tragic. But the blind man is different. Verse 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. And that's not the last word about Jesus, but it's progress. And this man knows the direction he's going in. So we come to the second stage. It seems kind of agitation. And some agitation cannot remain still. And so it moves on to aggression. So the blind man is summoned again, and this time his accusers have reached a common mind. Verse 24, they say to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. They are so sincerely and frighteningly convinced that they're in the right, that they are unafraid to invoke the name of God on their behalf. I mean, religious people are very apt to do that. You need to be very, very careful. And the tragedy for these folk is that their worldview has no room for Jesus. And since for the moment they are the ones in control, well, of course, Jesus is the one who's got to go, isn't he? But by this stage, Jesus has slipped away. So it's the healed man who feels the full force of this blast. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. All religions lead to God, says somebody. No one person, whoever he may be, can be the only way. There's no absolute truth, says somebody else. We can never be sure. Such views, asserted strongly as they are today, both inside and outside the visible Christian church, clash with Jesus every bit as much as the Pharisees did. And just as it was with this man, because Jesus is not around to face it himself, it will be his followers who will experience the full force of such blasts. And so we must never be surprised or shocked if Christian people are the focus of anger if they hold firmly to the truth that's in Jesus. And I'm sure many of us here have experienced that. Well, again, it's as old as the hills. We just see it here, don't we? Jesus is not around to, in that sense, to defend himself. So it will be his followers who will get the flak. We see here that Jesus cannot be squeezed as a minor player into some kind of pre-existent framework. And so as people come face to face with Jesus today, and how does that happen? Well, it's through the preaching of the Christian message, isn't it? They are made to jump one way or other. The preaching of the gospel never leaves people unaffected. It either leaves them better off as they begin to walk in the light, like this blind man who was healed, or it leaves them in greater darkness as they reject the light. And we mustn't be disturbed by this happening, because this is why Jesus came. This is what he says, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. So the very act of gospel preaching brings about judgment. It divides people. And that process will be happening here at St. Mary's every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening as the gospel is preached. Some will be drawn to Jesus and others will be having their hearts hardened. And we need to be aware, because in this instance, it was the religious, respectable people, the Pharisees, who were hardening their hearts to Jesus. The contrast between the Pharisees and the blind man could be stronger. And I think if there's one verse to take away from this passage, it is verse 25. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now, at this stage, the blind man is open-minded as to whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, or whether he was a Sabbath breaker. That's not his concern. He doesn't feel qualified to say one way or other. But he knows beyond doubt what has happened to him. "Once I was blind, but now I see." I heard the other day about a group discussion in which a number of non-Christian people were present. A number of things were discussed. And during it, one of the Christians present was asked why he believed Christianity was true. And he thought for a moment and then said quite artlessly, "Well, I just know it is." Another Christian who was present said that on hearing that, his heart began to sink. You know, he thought, what about the evidence? Give the man the evidence. But the questioner had heard the evidence before and was unmoved. The thing that really struck home to him, he said a week later, was that just this Christian guy, he just knew. He was confident. See, there is a place for reasoned argument in presenting the Christian gospel. In fact, the New Testament encourages us to debate and reason with people and try to persuade them. We see in Acts, we see Paul trying to do that again and again. The Christian faith is reasonable, and we're to give people the evidence and the grounds for our confidence. But the Christian faith is also experiential. And this, "once I was blind, but now I see," is common to every Christian believer. It's common to every single one of us here who know and love the Lord Jesus. And it is very precious. So however new we are to the Christian faith, this is one piece of evidence we can give people. We are on very, very strong ground here. We can say to people, "I'm sorry, I haven't got all the answers. But I have come to know Jesus. I know he is true and real. I know that he's my Lord and Savior. I know that my sins are forgiven and that I'm accepted by God and that I'm going to live with him in heaven." You can say that, can't you? Can't give all the answers, but he can with this man say, "I was blind, but now I see." And furthermore, this sort of experiential evidence and assurance, it grows. And it's very striking how, as the story progresses, do you notice it? The blind man becomes more relaxed. Verse 27, he answered, "I've told you already." And he did not listen. "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And later on, he's even more cheeky. And why is that? Well, because he knows that truth is on his side. And actually, truth can afford to relax. Is that true? When we're confident of our ground, we can actually not be so defensive. And this man is utterly confident of his experience of Jesus. And we should all be cultivating, should we not, more and more, the humble confidence this man had. Once I was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees have actually no weapon to answer this other than violence. So they first hurl insults and then they throw him out. So unresolved agitation with Jesus leads to aggression. That was the Pharisees' side. But what about the blind man? And very quickly, we come to the final stage of this story. Because on this man's side, there is neither agitation nor aggression, just adoration. Now, we never learn the name of this man. But I don't know about you, but I think he's one of the kind of warmest characters in the Bible. It seems his only concern is to pursue the truth through to its conclusion. So there he is, sitting alone and abandoned, forsaken even by his father and mother. But Jesus comes to him and seeks him out. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. When this man finally comes to face with Jesus as the Lord, the King, he worships him. And he is an example to us of real faith. For faith not only acknowledges Jesus as Lord, it worships Jesus as such. The word translated worship literally means to prostrate oneself before. In other words, it's to capitulate, to give way. So this man might have been cheeky to the Pharisees, but he gives the one he has come to recognize as the Lord the utmost love, respect, and obedience. And friends, we need to just ask ourselves, is that what we are giving to Jesus? Are we worshippers of the Lord Jesus? Jesus is the light of the world, and today, through his people and the preaching of the gospel, that light still shines. And this story teaches us that, well, when the gospel is preached, when that light shines, things will happen. People will not remain unaffected. Either they'll be led towards the light by God's Holy Spirit, or they will move further away from it. At the start of this story, both the blind man and the Pharisees were perplexed about Jesus. But by the end of it, the blind man had come to enjoy a saving faith, while the Pharisees were hardened in their unbelief. Which direction are we heading in? Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world. And we pray that you would cause your light to shine in our hearts ever more brightly so that we may know you and see you, and that we may reflect your glory. Thank you for this reminder that it is for judgment that you came into the world. so that the blind might see and that those who see might be become blind. And that is people's reaction to you which actually determines folks' eternal destiny. Please, would you mercifully cause us to see, and would you please open many blind eyes and soften hard hearts this coming term? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.